Rembrandt received a commission from the Dutch court in 1628. It was a commission for 5 paintings of the Passion of Christ. So he started with the raising of the cross, which will be the focus today, the painting we're going to look at. As you can see, Jesus, he's illuminated in the light. And that's appropriate. Of course, Jesus is going to be in the spotlight. Of course, Jesus is going to be the focus of the painting because it's about the raising of the cross, and he's the focus, right? But I want you to notice something that disturbed me at first, and I had to really wrestle through this week as I looked at the painting. There's very little blood. Do you see that? It's a very clean Jesus we see on the cross. Now, there's a trickle from the nail-pierced hands and feet and the brow. But other than that, there's no blood, no sign of the flogging, no sign of the abuse that preceded the crucifixion. It's really quite a contrast with the Jesus we see in the film, The Passion of the Christ. Now, if you saw that film, man, it was brutal. I mean, the first time I saw that film, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to make it to the end because of the blood and brutality of it. In fact, I had thought, well, here's an idea to help. I'll draw a contrast. So I went out and found a still shot of Jesus on the cross in the film. And I was going to, and I decided I just didn't even want to show it because it's so awful to look at. Just a stark contrast with what we see in Rembrandt's painting of Jesus being raised on the cross. And as I thought about that, and you go through the 4 Gospels, I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all focused, I mean, a significantly big part of their Gospels is all about the Passion. That's the main thing. And as you go back and read through those, all 4 Gospels, there's almost no bloody detail included. I mean, Matthew, for example, tells us that Pilate had Jesus flogged, but includes no description of the event. He doesn't tell us about the burly guy with the whip. He doesn't tell us how Jesus is all cut up and blood's everywhere and splatters on the ground. No detail like that at all. He reports that Jesus was stripped, mocked, spit upon, a crown of thorns sat on his head. Set. And that he was struck on the head with a staff repeatedly. But no details. Now, head wounds bleed a lot, right? But we don't see that in the Gospels. We don't see it in Rembrandt's rendition of the cross. No details. And finally, Matthew tells us they crucified him. And again, no bloody details. And I wondered why. And I thought at first, well, maybe it wasn't necessary. I mean, after all, but the Bible scholars anyway tell us that Matthew's gospel was written with a Jewish Christian audience in mind in the first century. We think that because Matthew, in contrast to Mark and Luke and John, has a ton of Old Testament quotes and so forth. And so we think that the original audience who Matthew has in mind as he's writing his gospel are Jewish believers in Christ in the first century, probably right there in Palestine. Okay, so if that's his audience, there's little doubt that most all of them had seen many crucifixions. They knew what it looked like. They didn't need any descriptions. It was right there in their minds. Or maybe Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and maybe Rembrandt, understood that as horrifying as the physical torture and pain was, that's not the main thing. It is a thing. It's a part of it. But it's not the main thing. Maybe the main thing was the innocent life of the Son of God bearing the massive weight of the sins of the whole world. Maybe it was that was the most difficult. We see in the eyes of Jesus, if you look in the eyes of Jesus in the painting, he's looking up to heaven. as he's being raised on the cross. It's the look of surprise more than the look of anguish. He doesn't look like he's in awful pain here in Rembrandt's painting. It's a look of surprise that maybe says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So maybe along with bearing the sins of the whole world forever, as long as there's been a world, the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future, bearing that on the cross, maybe along with that, it's the separation from the Father. That's the worst part of the crucifixion. He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken by God. He died in the darkest, loneliest place imaginable, that we would not have to die alone. This is God choosing to walk through every valley of the shadow of death with everyone who will follow Him, believe in Him. And now we see the soldier pulling the cross up into place. We see faces in the shadows with open palms. I'm not sure who they are. I can't tell. Are they mockers or are they disciples? We see bowed heads and a bent body to the in this right-hand shadow. It's hard to make out from that perspective, but they're there. And again, who are they? Are they people grieving? Are they the next two to be crucified? I don't know. And who's the rich man? I mean, he looks like a rich man, right? I mean, he's well-dressed. Who's the rich man staring right out at us? Is it Joseph of Arimathea, who was the wealthy man who believed in Jesus and provided a tomb for Jesus and had him taken off the cross? Or was it a Pharisee who's looking satisfied with the procedures? I really can't tell. And who's this young guy in the cap who's raising? Who's that guy in blue? That guy looks a little out of place, doesn't he? He does to me. Who's that guy? Well, this is the next installment of this series that we're doing this summer called The Gospel According to Rembrandt. It's my hope that through the art of Rembrandt, we experience the Jesus story again. And today we're looking at the raising of the cross, that passion part of the story. Now, I just want to look at a small part of that story today. I want to go to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and look at just a small section of a much bigger story just for today. So we go to Matthew 27, verses 33 through 44. This, we pick up the story after the trial, after Jesus has been flogged, after he's carried his cross up to where they're going to crucify, and we pick up the story when they get there. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, there's a lot in that little passage. I mean, I wrestled with which way to go to this, to tell you the truth. Part of the week I spent just focused on what they tacked over Jesus' head, identifying his crime. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Someday I'll preach that. Today, I wanted to focus on a different kind of thing here. Today I wanted to focus on this one element that comes through repeatedly in this little short passage. It's the verbal abuse that's heaped on him. It's the different people who hurl insults, it all just seems so unnecessary. It seems so cruel to me. It seems especially ugly. And I found myself asking this question, why couldn't they just leave him alone? Why couldn't they just let him die in peace? I mean, they got their way. They wanted him killed. He's being killed. So let him die. Let him die in peace. Do you really have to stand there at the foot of the cross and hurl these insults and go on? Why? I found that really disturbing this week. And the more I thought about it, the more angry I got, the more frustrated I got. I'm thinking that just seems so unnecessary. Common passers-by, Matthew tells us, hurled insults at Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, that Greek word, because you know Matthew's originally written in Greek, so you go back and look at that word Matthew actually uses, it's blasphemeo. It's the word that we get the English blasphemy. So that hurled insults, it's blasphemeo. And it means to vilify, to speak impiously, rudely, inappropriately, to defame, to slander, to revile, to rail on, or speak evil of God. It's blasphemy. In the Old Testament, the offender of the laws against blasphemy, they were taken out and stoned by the community. They just didn't do that. The passers-by were hurling blasphemous statements to him. And then the chief priests and the elders, it says, mocked him, which is a different Greek word, impaizo, which means to jeer or deride or to mock. It's not called blasphemy, but that's what it is. I mean, they're doing the same thing. Even the thieves on the crosses next to him join in. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all identify the verbal abuse as blasphemous kinds of stuff that's being said. What was it that made it more than just typical insulting, cruel verbal abuse? It was more than that here. What made it more? Well, it's not the profanity, it's not the name calling. It's derisively, gleefully, joyfully questioning his identity as the Son of God. That's the heart of it. They dared him to come down from the cross and prove himself with a grand display of power. And they're laughing about it. You know, to have doubts, that's one thing. To wrestle intellectually with believing the claims of Jesus, that's understandable. To respectfully decline to believe, that's a personal decision. But there's something else, something more going on here. It's the declaration, I'm not just doubting you, I know that you are not the Son of God, and I dare you to prove me wrong, and I know you can't, and I hope you can't. That becomes blasphemous. It's choosing not to believe, but going way beyond that, to doing everything in one's power to destroy the faith of others. That begins to be a blasphemous thing before God, I think. So the passers-by, the religious leaders, even the two thieves next to him, they dare Jesus to descend from the cross, prove himself to be the Son of God. But he won't do it. He won't call down the angel army or call for his followers to rise up in arms in his defense. He won't command a mighty wind to sweep away his enemies or the earth to open up and swallow them. He calls for neither flood nor fire to destroy them because he came not to destroy sinners, but to save them. And this was the means. But I couldn't help but kind of wonder, a big what if. What if God had decided in that moment to rescue him? What if God had changed his mind in that moment? What if the taunts and the blasphemy and the whole thing just finally became too much for God to bear? And he trumpeted in this angry voice that filled the whole earth, "Enough!" What if the legions of angels had descended from the sky and Jesus had come down from the cross to take command of them? What if he had come down from the cross and to shut the vile mouths of the scoffers? What if that had happened? Well, I thought about that this week. What if Jesus had come down from the cross? Well, I think there would have been a number of consequences. First one would be the wrath of God would have been unleashed like nobody could ever even imagine. Starting with those who were taunting and ridiculing him at the foot of the cross, Jesus would have exacted a terrible vengeance of God on their heads. And his disciples would have been going, "Yeah. Yeah. That's what we wanted to see." And no mercy would have been shown the soldiers who had hammered the nails through his hands and feet. And the disciples would have been going, "Yes." No quarter would have been given to Pilate or the entire structure of the Roman Empire that had brought the sentence down on the Son of God. And his disciples would have cheered as he put all the passersby, all the unbelievers, all the unrighteous in their place, and that place would be hell, of course. But they might have sobered up and realized he's not going to stop there, is he? Oh no, the wrath of God would have only just begun. It's not as though Jesus would have come down from the cross, exacted vengeful justice on the Romans and the Pharisees, and let everybody else off the hook. It's not like he's just going to get the Hitlers and the Stalins and the mass murderers, the terrorists and the people we all know, "Oh, that's evil." He's not going to stop there. Nobody gets off the hook. He would have turned to face his disciples, who, after all, had deserted him and forsaken him. I think he would have first condemned Peter for openly denying him 3 times. Perhaps he would have said, "You deny me 3 times, Peter. You didn't trust that I was gonna be in control in the end. You deny me 3 times before men. I deny you before my Father, and that's forever." No mercy would have been shown the other disciples. No mercy would have been shown a single sinner then or ever. We too would be held accountable for our own sin with no hope of redemption, no hope of forgiveness, no hope of grace. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means your sin as well as mine. Put Jesus on the cross. So if he comes down off the cross to exact vengeance, we're all in trouble. The very word grace would not exist, or it would be so remote to our vocabulary that it would seem not to exist. No one would know the beautiful line penned by John, "God is love." We'd know instead the God who is just, and his wrath is terrible. The story of God would not be good news, it'd be very bad news. God would exist to us only as the terrifying judge who punishes sin and destroys sinner and does so with glee. That would sort of happen if Jesus had come down off the cross. Something else would have occurred as well. Death, as horrible as it is, would become even more horrible. It would be unthinkable. Death would no longer be the doorway to heaven and the presence of the living God, but a dark tunnel to hell or extinction. There's not any hope in either one of those. And we would have never read that marvelous line penned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. And thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." And where was that victory won? On the cross. The cross is where that victory was. The cross is where that power comes down. Every funeral would be grief upon grief. It would be unbearable. It would never end. It'd be without hope. We'd have to go through life Well, I think pretending, drunk, high, or pretending that this life is all there is and it's enough. But we know deep inside it's not enough. And we'd be lying to ourselves. Death would be unthinkable. And then finally, something else occurred to me, something that I got from Francis Spufford's book, Unapologetic, and that would be no help's coming. If Jesus comes down from the cross and the wrath of God is displayed fully and death becomes the end or the path only to hell for everyone, no help's coming. He writes about a Spufford in his book, which I recommend, but with a caveat. He's British. His language is a bit over the edge. Okay? So if you go pick up this book to read, I highly recommend it, but be prepared to cringe a few times as he uses some profanity, okay? He writes about the big sign on the public bus in London that says, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." I mean, that sounds nice, doesn't it? And Spufford questions that. He asks, which word is the questionable one, the aggressive one, the one that parts company with reality and recognizable human experience? It's not the one you think. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. He says the word that's outrageous in that statement isn't probably, as in there probably is no God. Atheists aren't claiming anything outrageous, he writes, when they say that there probably isn't a God. How would they know? The word that offends against realism here is the word enjoy. As in, there's probably no God, so enjoy your life. He writes, "I'm sorry, enjoy your life? Enjoyment's great. The more enjoyment, the better. The implication of the slogan is that enjoyment would be your natural state if you weren't being worried by us believers and our hellfire preaching. Take away the malignant threat of God talk, and you would revert to the continuous pleasure under cloudless skies." Yeah, that's how it works, isn't it? So he says, what it means if it's true? There probably is no God. He says, what it means if it's true is that anyone who isn't enjoying themselves, you know, somebody who might have ALS, you know, somebody who might be dying of cancer, you know, somebody who just lost their job or stuck in poverty or stuck in an abusive relationship, somebody whose life is hard. And if there is no God, you're on your own. If your life isn't one big party, if you or somebody you love suffers, the atheist bus says, no help is coming ever. Now, Spufford takes care to say, you know, I don't think help is coming like instantly to fix every broken situation in the moment that we want it. But there's something much, much bigger here. He says, let's be clear about the emotional logic of the bus's message. It amounts to a denial of hope or consolation on any but the most chirpy, squeaky, bubblegummy reading of the human situation. Anyone who isn't enjoying themselves is entirely on their own. There's no help coming. Consequences, if Jesus had come down from the cross, the wrath of God would have been unleashed in an unthinkable way. Death would be unthinkable. And it would mean, ultimately, no help's coming. But thank God Almighty, Jesus stayed on the cross. Chose to stay on the cross. And so I want to flip it here for just a couple of minutes. What is the hope of the cross? Because Jesus did stay there. He did die there. What's the hope of the cross? God's love trumps His judgment. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And they didn't realize that their salvation depended on Him remaining on that cross. Jesus wasn't a helpless victim at the mercy of his tormentors. He was a willing sacrifice. The nails did not keep him on the cross. Love did. He refused to save himself in order to save his tormentors. You are his tormentor. I am his tormentor. Paul helps us understand what's going on in the cross in Romans 5, 6 through 8, when he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Powerless to do what? Well, to save ourselves, to get right with God, to have hope. He says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't die just for the pretty people, just for the good people, just for the gifted people, just for the regular people. He died for the worst of people. Second, God came to redeem, not punish. His primary mission was not to teach, not to work miracles, although he did those things, that's a part of it. But the primary thing was to empty himself of his glory in order to suffer and die in the place of sinners like you and me. Only in the shedding of blood can sin be forgiven, because justice has got to be served. God cannot be merciful at the expense of his holiness. The measure of mercy is not that he overlooks our sin. He doesn't overlook our sin, but he takes it upon himself to suffer and die for the satisfaction of his righteousness, of his holy character. In dying for us, Christ not only demonstrated his love, he actually bore the guilt of our sins in his own body, and he carried God's judgment and curse justly meant for us upon himself. As Michael Horton, the theologian, says, it is precisely in the cross where we see God's holiness, justice, and righteousness embracing his mercy, forgiveness, and loving grace. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God, comes together with the love and mercy of God in the cross. Third, the hope of the cross is God giving meaning to our suffering. Jesus had instructed his disciples with these words before the passion of the cross, before the cross. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, I think that means, at least partly, that just as God was going to bring the greatest good for all mankind through his suffering on the cross, he intends to bring good through our suffering. There is a sense in which the cross lives in every Christ follower. That means trusting him in those confusing, painful things we don't understand. We all have a cross to bear to be a part of what Christ is doing. When I go pray for Lynn, who has ALS, he always asks for two requests. One, pray for my wife who takes care for me. That's his first thought, not himself. Pray for my wife. Her lot's more difficult. And then he always looks me in the eye and he says, "Pastor Steve, pray that Jesus will help me bear this ALS cross." What the heck does that mean? It means to have faith, that his faith wouldn't die. It means that for him to be able to see, or even if he doesn't see, to know, even if he can't see it, that God can bring some good even out of the suffering. As the apostle wrote in Romans 8, we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say all things are good. All things aren't good. Some things are terrible. Some things are evil. Some things are awful. But when we follow Christ, we realize nothing that happens to us can be more awful, more disturbing than the cross that he bore. And he brought great purpose and meaning into that. And he can do the same thing in us. Sometimes we see it. Sometimes we don't. And finally, the hope of the cross, well, for us who look back on it, we know what's coming next. We know what happens. Friday's pretty dark. The cross is pretty awful. But Sunday's coming. That's for next week. Now let's take another look at the Rembrandt's Raising of the Cross picture. I ask you about the one face in the picture. Who who is the guy in blue? Doesn't look like he belongs in the picture, right? He's got bright light shining on him. Here's a close-up. There is the close-up. Well, maybe this other slide will help. Go to the next one. There you go. Do you know who that is? That's Rembrandt. That's Rembrandt's self-portrait that is about the same time that he produced the Raising of the Cross picture. He puts himself in the scene. Not as one watching and grieving, but as a participant in the deed. He's helping to kill Jesus. And until we see our own faces there raising the cross, we just don't get it. And by the way, this was a painting for public display. It was a commissioned work of art by the Dutch court. It was going to be publicly displayed. This was not a little private meditation for Rembrandt. He doesn't create this little painting and put it, in a little place in his room where he prays. No, no. It's going to be displayed in public. It's a public confession that says, I am responsible for the cruel, heartless murder of God. It's a confession that says, I wouldn't have been screaming at the mockers to stop. I would have joined in. We join in the blasphemy when we bitterly accuse God of not displaying His power on our behalf in ways that we want, in ways that are going to benefit us. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, can't you fix this for me? Prove yourself. Fix this for me, and I will believe in you. That sounds a lot like, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the raising of the cross, Rembrandt's one of the ones lifting the cross. There he is, right in the middle. He followed this painting up with another one called The Descent from the Cross. And there he is. He's the guy in blue helping to take Jesus down off the cross. He's this mourning figure, weeping figure in blue, helping to take down the body. I want to be in that picture. Don't you? I want to be in that picture. I want to be the guy who's there taking Jesus down, who's tender, who believes. Even in the darkness of the moment that he had just died and I'm confused and I don't know what's going on, I want to be the guy right there who believes anyway. I want to be the guy in that picture. But here's the truth of the matter, I think. Before you can see yourself in that scene, you got to see yourself in the other one. Let's pray. Help us, Lord God Almighty, to see ourselves in both scenes. To be honest with our own selves, to be confessional and repentant in our own hearts, to understand it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't first century people 2,000 years ago alone that put Jesus on the cross, but it was our sin too. We participated. We're guilty. And you went there in order to pay the price so we can be declared not guilty. I know you don't overlook our sin, Lord. You take it upon yourself. And so we humbly kneel before you and give thanks. And now give us the faith that we'll walk with you. Even when life does get very, very difficult. Because we believe in you, Lord. Because we understand something, a little bit anyway, of why you stayed on that cross. It's possible for us to believe. Help is coming. Hope does prevail. Love does win. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you know the love of God demonstrated for you on the cross and live humbly to His glory. Amen.